get into our passage this morning. It's a very powerful passage as we continue from last week. I just want to say, as a church, let me just thank each of you for your prayers. For Cindy and myself, we've endured the past 3 weeks or so. It's had its good days, and then it's had its good days. As we said, even on Wednesday night, for the believer, all days are good. Some are gooder than other days. It's not the correct word, but you understand what I'm saying. But some of you guys, you have fed us physically, you have fed us spiritually, and refreshed us, and we stand with very much gratitude to you folks today. It's so comforting as a shepherd, as a pastor, to see God's people caring for one another and caring for their shepherd and his wife, his dear wife, who's continuing to have pain, and it's doing better, though, and we're thrilled what God's doing. Our passage this morning continues with this idea that the resurrection changes absolutely everything. If you haven't figured that out in your life yet, I want you to listen carefully to this passage this morning, because when you are redeemed, when you are born again, as John chapter 3 talked about, your life is not the same. And I understand that no one typically likes change. I mean, change is upsetting. It's disturbing at times. It takes everything and begins to cause us to think, I need to readdress this. It causes us to think, what is it that we're doing? What am I doing? And then that question has to be followed up with, well, why am I doing this? And then with that comes the question, should I continue to do this? Change is disturbing. While we were in the UK, we got to spring forward yet again. As if once in the spring is not enough. They do it at a different time, and of course it was that particular Sunday also. It was not only Spring Forward Sunday, it was also Mother's Day. So, Cindy gets to Mother's Day. But I didn't really come prepared, and so I had nothing to give to her. And she was in so much pain anyways, I was just like, well, let's just get home, and then you'll have a Mother's Day in American style there. But if you ask us, what are we doing with spring forward? What are we doing with this time change? Many of you in the spring would go, you know, I don't like it. I don't care what it is. I don't like it. Why are we doing this? Well, I guess it's because we want more light in the morning for our children when they go to school, in particular when it's very dark in the winter. So the question then is, should we continue to do this? Well, I guarantee you, if we were to ask this in the fall, many of you would go, absolutely, yes, because we fall backwards, right? We love that extra hour of sleep, right? But in the spring, we're like, oh, I hate this. I mean, it just messes up everything. Some of your clocks are still trying to catch up with what we did now over a month ago. Changes. Getting older causes a lot of changes, doesn't it? Many of you would say, yeah, it changes everything as well. However, probably nothing changed everything in life quite so much for the disciples like that resurrection morning. They got up that morning and nothing was ever the same. We look at this and we see them, and they found themselves in hiding. Scripture is very clear. They were hiding behind locked doors. I kind of chuckled at that. I didn't say much about this last week. But the reality is, we are often so very comfortable in locked doors, aren't we? I mean, we think within ourselves, if my doors are locked, absolutely no one can get in. Isn't that what we think? We all know that's not necessarily true, isn't it? And with these guys, you had to think that what took place just literally hours before, where they were standing in the garden, there were probably hundreds of soldiers there. And you tell me hundreds of soldiers, if they really wanted to go after these guys, couldn't get past their locked doors? But in their insecurity, they found security in what? Locked doors. Just like us. We think that if we have our externals in control, the things that we can control, that everything's going to be okay, right? Don't we think that all the time? As long as I have what I can control in control, I'm good, right? All it takes is a second. I still remember, in fact, Cindy and I were just kind of talking about this yesterday. We're walking in parking lots. We walk differently now. You understand that? Like, no longer does she put her hood over her eyes and start heading to the building, man. It's like every car. Are you moving? You're not moving. Okay, can I go next? You know, you get paranoid. Why? Because you've experienced this. It changes everything. And we think that if we have it in control, it'll be okay, right? No. It's a false security. A very false security. We think that if we have those things in control, that we're safe. People like safe. People in churches like this. They like safe. And when you begin to change things, they don't like that because they want what is safe. And that's what these guys were doing. They couldn't figure out what was going on. Their lives were turned upside down. The one they dearly loved had died. They saw that he was in the grave. And now they hear that he's up and around. I mean, that's strange. What do we do with that? How do we figure that? It's better if I just go lock the door. But notice that Christ had never called them to what was safe. He never did. God doesn't call us to what is safe either. Quickly remember with me, go back to John chapter 1, verse 11, where Christ says, he came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. My friend, that wasn't safe. His own people said, uh-uh. And not only that, they were hostile. They were not just not accepting him, they were very angry at him. You see, the gospel does this kind of thing. The gospel is polarizing in this world. It makes people draw lines. It makes families pull apart in loyalties and causes great divisions in life that are sometimes never reconciled. Why? Because there is a truth. And Jesus is that truth. And he is that way. And in our own hearts, deep down in our hearts, we often are not people who like to be told what to do. We don't want to be told that we, in fact, cannot come up with our own righteousness. We don't like to be told that life is not about us. That life is something about something far greater than ourselves. It's about the grand glory of God. No, we want to control things. And we want the doors locked. We don't want to be bothered with things that we can't figure out. We don't want to be bothered with things that are changing. We don't want to ask ourselves, why are we doing this? We don't. And so we push back, lock the doors, and think that we're safe. Christ suffered and died. And then he rose from death to life, and through this he proved that he was the absolute truth. You see, he vindicated absolutely everything that he said and everything that he did. He indeed is this truth. He indeed is this way. He indeed is this life. And life for the believer should never be the same again once you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You should never be the same. You should never look at the things of life the same way again. And we saw last week that now it is the first day of the week when we come together to worship. It's not the same. We don't have a Sabbath day. We saw last week that our life's joy flows from Christ and our peace is because he alone settled the account with God for man, and we through his righteousness alone are safe. And through His righteousness, we are secure. And through His righteousness, we are free from condemnation and from guilt and free from death. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because He rose. And Paul understood this. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 15:14. He says, "And if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain. And our faith is in vain. If Christ hadn't risen, we shouldn't even be here. What are we doing here? Go sleep in. Go watch your favorite sport. Go for a walk. It's nice outside. What are we doing here?" We're here because He did rise from the dead. We're here because we do serve a living Savior. And Paul's implication clearly is that preaching is not in vain. It's not worthless. But it's vital, and faith cannot be messed with. But faith has to be transformational because Christ is risen. And so we look at this particular passage and we see that we are changed in the way we worship. My friend, you ought never to come here without great anticipation that I can't wait to exalt the name of Christ with His people together and hear more about Him. We ought to be changed in our worship. Secondly, we ought to be changed from great fear to great joy. We ought not to live in fear. I find Christians all the time that are just bound by fear. What if? What if? What if? No, my friend, He has risen. There's no more what ifs. Christ wins. He won back then and He continues to win. And then it changed their own relationship to God who was in Christ, and He granted them peace. My friend, why do you tremble and let your heart be filled with anxiety? And this is the pot calling the kettle black. I've been filled with anxiety all week, and I've been confessing over and over and over, "God, You be my peace." Now we come to yet one more amazing change that took place that day. And I want you to see that. The fourth thing is it changes presentation to participation. Now, you'll have to bear with me just a little bit as we explain. But look, if you would, verse 21. Notice what He says here. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you.'" As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you. You see, we often look at the changes in our lives and we see them as something that is happening now. We all live in the now. But you understand something? As true as now is to us with the eternal God, now is always. There's no such thing as a tomorrow with God. There's no such thing as a yesterday with God. Now is always with God. He is the ever I am. I am now. This is why James says that with God there's no variableness or change. There's no shadow of turning, as it says in James chapter 1:17. God never changes. You say, so why do we have to change? Because we are sinners. We turned from all of God and His godness when we said, "I want my own way." And in Christ, we get to have a positional relationship where we have His righteousness positionally. And we're constantly on the trek towards that sanctification that we own. He consistently continues to work that sanctification process in our hearts so that we are always becoming less like ourselves and more like Him. You see, God set out to reveal Himself and would call His people in the Old Testament to come and see. And God presented Himself in the Old Testament with a cloud or a fire, which in turn then became the tabernacle where God presented Himself, and then became the temple where God's presence was presented. And in that temple was the Holy of Holies, And in that temple where the sacrifices were made, in that whole area, it was God presenting Himself. And so in the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, and even with the Holy of Holies, there was always this come and see understanding of God. And now that Christ came to earth as the great high priest, the Son of God Himself, and was at the same time the final lamb of sacrifice who would die, His death wasn't the end. He is now resurrected, and this changes man's place in redemptive history. From a position of come and see, there's the idea now that we have seen God and we know who He is and we have the Word of God. And now as Christ is in us, we go and tell. And there's this magnificent change from presentation of God presenting Himself. Now we get to participate in this great mission that Jesus came to fulfill. This changes man's place. And now the go and tell mission, we participate. And this mission now is for us and for these disciples, that we are to be the channel through which the gospel is proclaimed. And what a marvelous opportunity that God sets before us, that somehow, some way, God would take and use imperfect humanity, like you and like me. People who just don't get it. People who are more comfortable behind locked doors. People who are more comfortable behind their own insecurity. And He takes and He reaches down and says, I choose you to be the people who would participate in giving out the message of the gospel. So I want us to notice three things, or four things this morning, about this particular thing. The change from presentation to now participation. We participate in this. Notice, first of all, the authority. The authority. Notice what He says here in verse 21. He says, He's very, very clear here. He says, as the Father has sent me. I want to just stop and pause on that word, as. Here, Christ settles something from the very beginning. The same authority that He is under is the same authority these disciples, you and me, are now under. That word as makes this connection. You see, the Great Commission is given five times in Scripture, one at the end of each Gospel and at the beginning of the book of Acts. This is not an accident. What is either mentioned or crucially understood in each is the authority that is behind the commission. And the book of Matthew records it very clearly. When Christ looks at His disciples and He says, all authority is mine. The Father has bestowed all authority on me. Now, you go and make disciples. In the book of John, the authority comes on this platform of peace. You see what He says right before He says this in verse 21? And Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me. Because God is in Christ, has sent the great reconciler, the reconciliation has been paid. He unlocked the keys of death and hell, and He opens up the great door of eternal life to all who would believe in Christ. And He says, because I'm risen from the dead, I have all authority to tell you, you go. This authority is because of the relationship that He had with the Father and His obedience to it. The peace that Christ died and rose to retrieve for all of them and all of us is now ours. And because our relationship with God is at peace, we know what we have. We know because we struggle through our own sin. And because we look to Him for our redemption, we can then understand what other people need. And so as we meet people and we understand that God is beginning to use us to reach that person, we understand them. We understand them because of our sin. We didn't deserve this great reconciliation. And you know what? The good news is they don't deserve it either. But Christ is that peace. And we can give that peace. And God is the creator. Is God. He's the authority of all things that sets forth in the book of Genesis. But you understand that sin despises authority. And this is the essence of why he died. Sin wants to shed any kind of authority so that I can do my own thing, so that I can live to please myself rather than live for the glory of God. Sin hates authority. And Christ, as God, is the authority, and now as the resurrected one, he stands once again as the final word. He himself is under God. And as God, we are under him. And this goes directly to our wills. And one of the things that I realize as I grow older, the more I grow in my understanding, just how much God is authority in all things, and just how much my own sin screams to be its own authority, the more I need Christ. And this is why from time to time you'll hear me pray, God, don't let us have our own way. Don't let us be our own authority. The reason that you struggle in your sin is you want to be your own authority. You want to be the one that makes the decisions in your life. You want to be the one that makes the definitions in life. It's the reason that we don't want to hear the Word of God. It's the reason that in services like this, it gets very uncomfortable when we start talking about things like this, because it goes right to the heart of where our sin is. We don't submit to leadership. We don't submit to our teachers. We don't submit to our governments. We don't hold each other in accountability. I want to live my own life. I don't want accountability. I don't want someone coming telling me what I should do and what I shouldn't do. Leave me alone. That's what deception of sin says. And ultimately, we will not then submit to God. But Christ presents himself as a man under authority, as the God-man under authority. And he says that if you're going to come to God, you will be under authority, the authority of Christ himself. But notice secondly, notice the model that he sets. That's the authority. Notice the model. And what he says here in verse 21 is, as I submitted to the Father, as the Father has sent me, even so. I want to talk about that little word, so. Here, Christ comes full circle to himself. As the Father has sent me, so, even so, I am sending you. Here Christ comes and he says, as I submit, so you submit. And I am the model for your submission. As I submitted to the Father, in the same way you submit. Christ lived submission, and he often pointed it out, not as an in-your-face arrogance. He's not being arrogant here. But in a careful humility to model before them, and it showed in two very distinct forms. There's two aspects to this idea of submission. First of all, it's a submission to the obedience to God. John chapter 3, verse 17 speaks of this obedience. John chapter 8, verse 42 speaks of this obedience. And in these two passages, Christ says that he is sent from the Father. Go in the other room. This is what it means to be sent. You have a child or you have a dog. Go in the other room. You're sent. Yes, sir, I go. God says, you go, give of yourself. Yes, sir, I go. He's sent and he goes. It's obedience to God. The very fact that he was there indicated his obedience. I'm sent. And an obedient one goes as he is sent. In John 17:4, he prayed, I glorify you on earth, and here's a key word, accomplish the work that you gave me. I'm doing exactly what you told me to do, God. There was a real sense of thoroughness. There was a real sense of completeness in his obedience. This is how one who is under authority lives. Thoroughly obeying in all things in order to accomplish his purposes. It's an amazing thing when you talk to people, how people sometimes pick and choose what they will submit to with God. We hear about this in our world today. It's called consumerism. I'm a fan of the grocery store called Publix. How many of you know what grocery store that is? Good night. All of you guys do. That's a southern thing, isn't it? And I'm praying that it will grow northern wings. You walk into Publix grocery store and it's unlike anything else. I don't know what they do, but whatever they do, I like it. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But they have a knack of doing things that they come and they're right up front with their employees. And they say, we are not trying to be like every other grocery store. We're trying to be absolutely different. And what I guess is that it's an employee-owned company. And so there's this great care that each employee takes. And they go and they say, we're trying to accomplish these purposes. And from time to time, they'll have employees come in and they'll go, you know what? I used to work for Winn-Dixie, or I used to work for Bilo, or if we were up here, I used to work for Giant Eagle or the Bear. Remember that store? I don't, but I hear about it all the time. Big Bear. Not the small bear. Not even the white bear, right? It's just Big Bear. See? You guys know these stores. That's good. But you don't know Publix. What makes Publix Publix? Because they have certain focuses, certain aspects that they want to demonstrate as this is important. And as the employees submit to it, guess what happens? Each store begins to demonstrate that uniqueness. That, my friend, is how to be obedient. And when the employee goes against that, he no longer demonstrates the ideal of Publix. And so they're usually not kept around. Now, God is much more gracious and kind, but God has in store that we be people of his glory. That's why he put us here on earth in the first place. That's in us. That's in our DNA, that we would be people who would reflect his glory. We were created that way. And people who are under authority seek to live out that authority in order to advance his purposes. This is exactly what Christ did in obedience. But there's not just an obedience factor when it comes to living out this model. It wasn't that Christ was merely obedient, but that he was dependent upon God. He had to have God, the Father, in this way. And he says in verse 6, in verse chapter 6, verse 57, he says, I live because of the Father. There was this immediate, I am here to do the Father's will. And of course, this is the mystery of the God-man, that he was 100% God and 100% man. This hypostatic union that is called theologically. There's this great mystery that he demonstrated God, but at the same time he was God. And in his humanity, he depended upon the Father. And Christ's entire life was in direct dependence upon God. Earlier in John chapter 5, verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son, here we go, can do nothing of his own accord. Is this how you live your life? I'm not doing anything on my own accord. No way. Don't put me alone. Don't make me go alone. I can have my own will? No, sir. Uh-uh. Not me. Why? Because I must be about my Father's glory. That's what a person under authority lives for. And he goes on to say, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Is that how you live your life? Do you have that kind of love for people? Do you have that kind of obedience that you see what Christ is and what Christ has done? And you go, you know what? I want that. And the reason that Christ lived that way is he was a model to us to show us how to live our lives as well. Because that's what we were designed to do. But notice thirdly this morning, notice the mission itself. He said this, I love this. This is so unique. I love how he says this here. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. I want us to focus on those words, has sent me. The word sent here is not merely, I'm going to do what he says to do. What Christ is saying is something very, very special. That is this, his sending is an ongoing sentness. All right, I'm making up my own word. Sentness is not a word, but I want you to understand what he's saying here. This is an ongoing sentness in the Greek. It's continued. So we must not think then that the disciples are replacing Christ here. I grew up and I used to hear that verse and I used to think, okay, Christ is going away and now we carry the baton. There's a sense to which that's true. We carry the baton. There's a sense to which that is true. But what I want you to see is what John is saying here is that Christ is not stopping his work. It's not like he's going back to heaven and going, okay, it's up to you guys now. Go get it. Go do it. And boy, if you don't, it's not going to get done. That's not at all what he's saying. This sentence is ongoing. Christ was sent and his work continues now in and through them. Remember the words of Christ in John chapter 14. Verses 12 through 14, you'll connect the dots here in just a minute. Where Christ looked at them and he says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And then he says this, and greater works than these will he do. And remember we stopped on that just for a little bit and we said, what in the world is he talking about? How can someone possibly do greater works than what Christ did here on earth? You see, this promise is staggering. But what John is getting at is that the resurrection is the thing that puts it all in motion. That when Christ rose from the dead, this now work of Christ continues now in the disciples and in people like you and me. I love it what one writer says this, and he says this, the works that disciples performed after the resurrection are greater than those done by Jesus before his death, insofar as the works that they do belong to an age of clarity and power that was introduced by Jesus' sacrifice and exaltation. Now listen carefully. Both Jesus' words and his deeds were somewhat veiled during the days of his flesh. Even his closest followers, as the foregoing verses before verses 12 through 14 of chapter 14, he said the foregoing verses grasped only a part of what he was saying. But Jesus is about to return to his Father. He's about to be glorified. And in the wake of his glorification, his fathers will know and make known all that Jesus is and does. And their every deed and word will belong to the new eschatological age that will have dawned. The signs and works Jesus performed during his ministry could not fully accomplish their true end until after Jesus had risen from the dead and been exalted. Only at that point could they be seen for what they were. You see, the mission is what Paul understood so clear. He said this, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, we are not the Savior. We are not the incarnate Son of God. Only Christ is. But when we submit our hearts and our lives, Christ works in and through us. We become part of His same mission. And that is to display the grand glory of the Father so that the world would know God. And the world would be forever changed. And Christ's message was preached both by word and by deed. Christ's works of healing and feeding were in order that His words would be heard and received. And this is the same mission we have. As Christ comes in and works His glory in our lives, we are changed, as Paul so adequately expresses it, from one glory to the next. Why are we being changed? Why are we being sanctified? So that we will be better and more accurate in our demonstration of Christ, so that when we speak of Christ, our deeds and our words become one message, and it points to the glory of the Father. This is what God has called us to do. You see, the resurrection is the very foundation of our evangelism. And because He is risen and continuing His mission given by God through we, His people, listen carefully, we should be bold. You see, boldness is not just loud and boisterous. Boldness is not just spraying words around so everyone can hear. No. Boldness, I like what one writer says, boldness is clarity in the face of fear. And what these disciples needed was a reason to be bold. Because fear was all around them. In our world today, fear is all around. One of the reasons that you don't speak up, because there's this political correctness, fear, the fog, the darkness of this political correctness, is that we don't want to sound unkind. We don't want to sound as people just blowing a horn. Well, my friend, because He's resurrected, you're not merely blowing a horn. Now, it will sound to some like just noise. It will sound to some because it is a truth that cannot be denied. It will sound to some like, I don't want to hear this. You're tinkering with my own free will, my own right to be an American. You're messing with it. It will sound to some like a noise, but fear doesn't rule. The risen Christ rules. And we have every reason in the world to be crystal clear, to be boldly clear with our mission. Now you say, what? How do we do this? It's a good question. How do we be bold? Well, the method, verses 22 through 23, we'll get to this today. That is the Holy Spirit. Notice what He does here. When He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, many would like this passage to be when Christ actually bestows the Holy Spirit on the disciples on that Easter Sunday night. That's good for storyline, that those disciples receive the Holy Spirit here, but that's not what this text is teaching. This text doesn't indicate this at all. The problems with that view can be found really right in the text. Namely, that, well, number one, Thomas isn't present. And number two, there doesn't seem to be any indication of a transformation of the disciples like outlined at the Pentecost in Acts. When the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in Acts, there was this great transformation that took place in their own lives. It's better to see this as a prediction of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would come and do the work for them just as the Holy Spirit did for Christ Himself. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked in accompaniment to all that the prophets did and literally all that Christ did. There was no indwelling work of the Holy Spirit at this time. However, because of the resurrection, now even that was changing for the disciples. Why is that? Why is that important? Here's why. Because on this mission of continuing that work of Jesus Christ, we will not be able to actually fulfill our mission without the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. We won't be able to do it. And Christ had already taught much about the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember these words? The Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 7 would do what? Convict. He would also bring new birth. We saw that in John chapter 3, verse 5. We saw that the Holy Spirit would guide to all truth in John 16, 13. We also saw that Paul talks about the Spirit's indwelling, making us the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3, 16. So that we are the temple of God. And then he says it again in 1 Corinthians 6, 19, saying that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, the temple was built as the earthly place where God would be displayed, pointing everyone to the ultimate temple, who would be Jesus himself. And Jesus would be the ultimate display of God. But through the Spirit, we are united with Christ and are thus rendered now the temple of God. We are the temple of God. Thus, it means that God is with us. So here's the beauty of this. When we all come together in Christ to worship the true temple in the Holy Spirit, we are then more accurately displaying the glory of God. You see, verse 23 explains it further. Look at verse 23. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. You see, the reality here is our mission carries with it a message of forgiveness. The very core of the mission is just like Christ's. What was Christ's mission? To bring reconciliation, to bring peace, to solve the conflict between God and man. And when he rose from the dead, it was solved. And that's why he said to them, peace. Now you take that peace. You take that mission of reconciliation and you live it out. This is a mission then of compassion. It's a mission of love. It's a mission of mercy. It's a mission of grace. And all of it is based on the way Christ loved us. Now understand something. And this is where the rubber meets the road. This is our mission both individually. You as an individual have been given a mission by God to be the representative of the glory of God wherever God places you. Whatever home you're in, whatever school you're in, whatever work environment you're in, God places on you to be the representative, the missionary of the gospel message. You. But then as you, all of you, come together, it becomes we corporately. We together are a part of the body of Christ. We together are the proclaimers. So when we come in here and we come on Sunday mornings to remember his resurrection, God is working in and through us individually. And we come together, it ought to be the greatest celebration this side of heaven that God's people are coming as representatives of God, and we come and our accuracy of his glory becomes even greater, because as individuals, as God has worked his glory out in your heart individually, each of you come, and collectively we are a group of different people coming together, united in one, for one goal and for one glory, and that is God's glory. This, my friend, the unity of the church becomes unlike anything in the world. And what John was so absolutely stunned by, so absolutely thrilled about, was the fact that he saw this thing take place, the early church, the transformation in those people's lives, and he saw how they gave to one another, and he goes back to the resurrection. He says, this resurrection changed the world. And it should be the center of how it is that we love God and how it is that we give ourselves to Him. It ought to be the thing that we look forward to the most. I find it absolutely amazing that people who call themselves Christians will only come on Easter Sunday. We have a whole nation of people that call themselves little Christs, and yet in their own individual lives, their lives do not resemble anything at all the love of Jesus, the goodness of Jesus, the glory of the Father. No reconciliation of that or no understanding of that in their lives whatsoever. And so when they come and their lives don't demonstrate that, and they come trying to do religiosity, trying to do religious things, they come, and in fact, their religion looks even more unlike Jesus. And it sends a mixed message in this world. And it's no wonder that people are leaving the church by droves. It's not at all what God intended. You see, the reality is we are not a building. We are a community of people. And that means certain things. This church, Calvary Bible Church, is not this building. We've said this, but John's even pointing this out. This is not what's going on. But as a community, it means certain things. First of all, each one of you are important. Each person is important. Every person that walks through that door is important. You can't ignore it. Someone comes in, sits down, that person is vital in your life. Each person is important. Secondly, it simply means then that I learn from everyone. If it is that the Holy Spirit's at work in each person and they're born again and they're being changed by the Holy Spirit, then I must learn from each person. Each person's important. I can learn from each person. That means I'm older, I can learn from the younger. Younger, learn from the older. That means I must be a learner. I must always be learning. And here's what it means, thirdly. Each must do their part. That means each one of you are on a mission, and you must fulfill your mission, and you get to fulfill your mission. You cannot simply come into this congregation, sit, and have no relationship with anybody else in this church, and get up and leave, and not come back until the next Sunday morning. You cannot do that and actually be part of the body of believers. You can't. And you see this as you go into the book of Acts. You see that there was nobody truly born again who was not part of the body of believers. They were selling everything they had for the good of other people. Each one was doing their part. Scripture is very clear. And they had so many opportunities to meet the needs of the congregation or the people around them. Why? Because God's people being godly in and for each other and serving one another. See, for the glory of God, folks, we are on a mission. What that means is this breaks down individualism, and it cultivates a people of humility. It cultivates a people of confession and repentance. It cultivates a people who pursue truth. It cultivates people who are honest with themselves and living lives of transparency. Why? Because the resurrected changed all of this. The resurrection allows us to live this way. You see, the resurrection emboldens us to live out peace. To boldly proclaim peace, both verbally by your words and visually by your deeds. to live out the message of the gospel. You see, the resurrection changes everything. Let me ask you this morning, what has it changed in you? How are you being changed every day? Or are you sitting there going, I'm not changing. No way. Not me. Everybody else can change, but I'm not. I'm not becoming more like Christ. When all of us need to bow before the Son and allow His glory to be seen in our lives and allow humility and compassion for others to bring about us a care for everyone. A care that's not at arm's length, but a care that brings people in and says, let me help you become more like Christ. You see, this is what the resurrection does. It frees us to live for the glory of the Father. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this resurrection. We thank you that Christ is risen. Not that he's going to be someday, but he is risen. And he stands at the right hand of the Father. God, you've dealt with everything. You've sufficiently dealt with our sin in Christ. And you poured out all your wrath on him, and he took the wrath in order that we might have a relationship with you, great Father, that the door of grace and mercy may be open and swings wide open to us. Now, Father, today, would you continue your work through Christ of building your church? And would you do that through us? Would you cause your face to shine upon us, that we as individuals then would live holy lives that best declare your glory? And then corporately, that we would come and be people of one another, that we would come and be people of compassion, that we would be people of change, that we would be people who are not only doing the work that you've called us to do, but finding our greatest joy and satisfaction in making disciples, just as Christ did. So, Father, challenge our hearts. Don't let us have our own way. And may your glory be seen in all that we say or do. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.